From 1911 till about 1986, canaries were used in coal mines in this country. And the little bird was taken down, and if the canary showed signs of distress, it was a signal to the miners that the conditions underground were not safe. The bird was an early warning. It showed that something was wrong and that drastic action was required. We've been looking at Deuteronomy for a bit of time, and the message of Deuteronomy, as we've heard week in, week out, is choose life. In fact, as we've looked at Deuteronomy, we've seen that the whole of the Christian life can be summed up as a call to choose life. But what if we're not? Or maybe more to the point, how would we know if we are not choosing life? Now, is there an equivalent of a canary for the Christian? A kind of a sign, a warning, that perhaps we weren't choosing life? Now, I'm not sure there is a canary, but this is an important thing, such an important thing that it's worth us thinking about. Now, let's take something that in many ways is a very ordinary part of the Christian life. Take, just as an example, reading your Bible. Now, how do you go about reading the Bible? Now, imagine you're at home and you sit down, you open up the Bible, and then you press pause. Well, what goes on through your heart at that moment? And maybe there are some of us who come to read the Bible full of worry. Are we going to do it right? Are we going to read enough? Are we going to read deep enough? Are we going to understand enough? Or is God going to see through the act? Is God going to see that this is actually all a sham? Or maybe I can just about do enough to soothe my conscience until next time. Maybe for others, you come and you sit down to read your Bible, but it's just a drag. In fact, if you even bother to sit down to read your Bible, you just go through the motions. It's a bit like cleaning your teeth. The dentist tells you must clean your teeth. The dentist recommends 2 minutes is what's required. So you set the timer, you do your time, and then you can get on with the rest of your life. Bible reading can be like that. It's just a dry duty. It's a joyless duty. Or maybe for others, it isn't joyless at all. In fact, you take great delight in opening up your Bible. You have lists, lots of lovely lists, and you have neat little ticks next to all of the passages that you've read. It's all a wonderful, pristine record of your performance. And you're pretty sure it's probably better than everyone else in the church. Actually, there was a time when someone else was sharing how hard they find it to open their Bible even once a week, and immediately you pictured your lists. Does any of that ring any bells? You know, I give those things as examples because I can identify with them. In fact, I think it applies to any area of Christian living. I wonder if you can identify with that, either the kind of anxious performance, I've got to make sure I've done enough, or a joyless duty, now I suppose I will because I have to. Or that proud comparison, I'm trying to keep myself ahead of everyone else. They're all caricatures, of course, aren't they? But if that begins to ring any bells, maybe it's the canary who is showing some signs of distress. Maybe it's because we are not choosing life. We're looking today at Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 10, verse 11. It'd be great if you had a Bible near you to see it. If you don't, there's probably one at the back, or you're going to have to work really hard to keep up. This is a long passage. It's a hugely important passage. Now, I think this is the passage in Deuteronomy that confronts us with one of the biggest challenges, one of the biggest obstacles we will find to choosing life. Now let's look at it together. The first three verses of chapter 9. Choose life by trusting the God who goes before you. Now look with me at verse 1. Hear Israel, it says. Now let's get ourselves back to the time, the place of Deuteronomy. Moses is speaking to the people of Israel and he's pleading with them. He is urging them. What we have in Deuteronomy, it's like the manager's team talk before the cup final. Or it's like a father's talk to his son before his son leaves home. Or it's like an expedition leader at Everest Base Camp before the group make that ascent. The leader is urging the people on in their journey. Moses in Deuteronomy is a man full of dogged passion. He describes their situation in the beginning of chapter 9. He says, "You are now about to cross the Jordan, to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall. They are Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, 'Who can stand up against the Anakites?'" That's their situation. The Israelites are on the border of the land of Canaan. They're about to cross over the border. They're going to make this new land their home. But the land is formidable. The nations in the land are stronger than they are. But there's no need for fear. And no need to doubt the outcome, because verse 3, "Be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you." Moses says to them, "You know about the Anakites. They're this legendary, this fearful, terrifying race of people. You know all about them. You've heard about them." But in verse 3, you also know about the Lord. Now, you know that on your own you are far too weak to overcome what lies before you. You can't do it by yourself, but you're not on your own. You're not on your own. Now, on your own, you're too weak to overcome the obstacles, but the Lord is with you, and he goes before you, and the Lord is too strong to fail on his promises. And we find ourselves then at the beginning of chapter 9, again at the central message of Deuteronomy. It's a call to choose life. Because what does it mean to choose life? Well, in chapter 6, it was put like this. Chapter 6, verse 5. "It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, and so you obey him." A love shown in obedience. The Lord says it and they love him, so they do it. In chapter 30, Moses says to them, "Now, today, choose life, that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him." Choosing life is a life of loving obedience to the Lord. And that's exactly what the people are called to on the edge of the land. They are called to trust the Lord. God has promised. God has said. God has said it, so they must do it. Their faith must be alive. It must be active. They are to step into the land. They are to go towards the formidable opposition, not because they're strong enough, but because the Lord their God has promised to go before them. So verse 1 to 3 show us again this call to choose life, to trust the God who has promised, to trust the God who goes before. But Moses has said all of this before. If we've been listening in this series in Deuteronomy, this will be ringing bells for us because we've seen it already. But his point in chapter 9 is this. His point is he wants to press the people much more deeply into the dynamics of what it means to choose life. And so in verse 4 to 24, "Choose life, but it's not because of your righteousness." Now, what do you think is the biggest obstacle that stands before God's people who are called to choose life? What do you think is it that makes choosing life most difficult? No, for those back in Deuteronomy and for us today, what makes it most hard? Well, Deuteronomy 9 shows that the biggest obstacle to choosing life is not the Anakites. As terrifying and as strong as they may be, the biggest obstacle to choosing life is not what happens out there. The biggest obstacle is about what happens in here. It's about what goes on in your heart. I don't know if you know that. Now, when you consider a life of faith, choosing life, loving and obeying the Lord God, we so quickly look at the external challenges, don't we? And there are many external challenges. There's no point minimizing the threat of the Anakites. And we've got our own versions of the Anakites, things that lie before us that are terrifying and are formidable. Now, all kinds of things happen that make it difficult for us to keep trusting. But the Anakites are not the biggest challenge. The biggest challenge is what happens in their hearts. Look at verse 4. Moses says, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourselves, literally, do not say in your heart. Moses is talking about that internal conversation that goes on, the way that people will interpret what the Lord has done. Now, when the Lord God has done what he promised, when they experience the Lord's blessings, Moses says, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. Now, what Moses is getting at is the explanation for God's blessing. What will the people think has caused God to bless them? You see, what we have here is Moses is getting at the post-match analysis. Now, yesterday, England football team played. Probably best we don't talk about that. But yesterday, England rugby team played in Australia. And we won wonderfully. Now, why did England win in the morning? We forget about football. We're a rugby-playing church, aren't we? Thinking church. Rugby. Why did England win? Was it the tactics? Was it a particular player? James Haskell had a blinder. Was it the referee? Did he make particular decisions? What caused the result? That's what Moses is getting at. What will the people think has caused the result? How will they explain the fact that God has given them the promised land? Well, verse 4 to 6 gives the answer with very heavy underlining. The cause, Moses says, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity. You don't receive God's blessings because you are good people. You don't receive God's blessings because you have done good things. Now, the reason that the Canaanites are being driven out is because they are a wicked people and because God is a consuming fire and he will not abide wickedness. He will drive it out. Now, the Canaanites' wickedness was legendary. They would sacrifice their own children on their altars. But Moses isn't that interested about what happens to the Canaanites. Now, that's a different story for a different people. He's interested in what might happen in the hearts of the people of Israel. So he says in verse 6, understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. The call to choose life is not about your righteousness. Such a huge, important point for the people to get. Moses is so taken up with this that he doesn't want to leave it there. He doesn't stop there. He goes on in verses 7 to 24 to give the evidence to show that they are not righteous. He says in verse 7, remember this and never forget. Remember and never forget. And then he launches into a very different kind of post-match analysis. And Moses plays back in slow motion their failures. He tells them they must remember their sin. I find that very striking. Now, we don't like to talk about sin. It's not a very comfortable thing to talk about. We're very happy to leave sin behind and to forget about it. And we often hear people say, maybe we say it ourselves, there's no need to drag those things up again. But Moses, he goes in the opposite direction. He tells the people that they must remember. They must remember how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God. And not just once, but from the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And then he zooms in. He reminds them of what is the classic example of their rebellion. He reminds them of the golden calf. It's an appalling event, really. The Lord God rescues the people from Egypt, from slavery, from oppression, from death. He brings them out. He gathers them to himself at Horeb, commits himself to them. He promises he will be their God, and the people promise back that they will love him and obey him. They make marriage vows to one another. That's what happens at Horeb. It's their marriage service. And Moses goes up the mountain. He goes to get a written record of this wonderful relationship. It's like that point in the marriage service where the couple go aside to sign the marriage certificate. Now, that's what happens when Moses goes up the mountain. And when those covenant documents are being prepared, at the foot of the mountain, the people have made an idol of a bull and they are worshipping it. This is foolish, condemnable, devastating. It's foolish, isn't it? You know, we read this and it's the foolishness of it just jumps out at us. And I reckon that as the people in Deuteronomy heard Moses reminding them of it, they were struck by the foolishness as well. Sin is always foolish. They were very quick to rebel. Their rebellion is obscene, isn't it? It's not like somebody committing adultery on their honeymoon. It's like somebody committing adultery in the middle of the wedding service as the register is being signed. It's obscene. Horribly foolish. Moses says, "You are a stiff-necked people." It's a description of a beast of burden, an ox or a bull, as it would have a yoke on it to plough the fields. And if it was stiff-necked, you couldn't steer it. You couldn't change its direction. Now, that's what it means to be a stiff-necked people. It's to be like a bull. And they make an idol of a bull and they worship it. Now they become like what they worship. Idolatry is always self-destructive. They've corrupted themselves. It is foolish and it's condemnable. The rebellion provokes the Lord to anger, rightly so. In fact, as you read through the chapter, you see that what the Lord says about the people of Israel is exactly the same as what he says about the Canaanites. The people of Israel deserve what the Canaanites are getting. They deserve to be wiped out because of their sin. And it's devastating. Look at verse 17. In verse 17, Moses comes down the mountain and he sees what the people are up to. And what does he do? It's not so much that he acts out of anger, but he takes those two stone tablets in his hands, those covenant documents, those documents that record the relationship between God and his people, and he smashes them. It's like in the wedding service, the bride taking the marriage certificate when the ink is still wet and tearing it up. That's what happens here. The relationship is over. It is foolish. It is condemnable. It is devastating. And it is also habitual. And Moses drags them back to remember the golden calf. But then in verses 22 and 23, he mentions a load of other places. Each place with its own sorry tale of rebellion and wickedness. And so he sums it up in verse 24. "You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I have known you." Have we got the point? If the people think that they receive God's blessing because of their righteousness, if they interpret God's favor towards them and God's love for them as a result of their righteousness, then they are barking mad. They are crazy because the evidence points in completely the other direction. Moses says very clearly, it is not because of your righteousness. And the same is true for us. The same is true for us. Now, if you have ever experienced any of the blessings and favor of the Lord, if you have any hope for the forgiveness of sins, if you have any anticipation of life beyond death, any claim of belonging to God, any expectation to escape hell and to gain heaven, we must be crystal clear, as this passage shows us, it is not because of your righteousness. In the New Testament, the letter to the Romans, the first three chapters make this same argument for us. It's a devastating argument. There's no room to escape. We can raise our excuses, but they will be knocked down. And if we will hear what it says, then we will hear that the conclusion applies to each of us. At the end of Romans 3, the middle of the argument in Romans 3, it says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." When it comes to choosing life, it is not on the basis of your own righteousness. But Moses goes on, verse 25 of chapter 9 through to verse 11 of chapter 10. Now Moses is getting at here, what is the explanation for God's blessings? What are the people going to think has caused God's kindnesses towards them? In the post-match analysis, what will they give the credit to? And after he shows that the reason cannot be because of their righteousness, he continues the story of the golden calf. He shows where the explanation really does lie. In verse 25, Moses throws himself down before the Lord to pray. And the essence of the request comes in verse 27. In verse 27 he says, "Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness and their sin." Now what he's saying is, please do not treat them as their sin deserves. It's a prayer for mercy. And as Moses prays, he appeals to three things. He appeals to God's record of redemption. He says, "These are the people, Lord, who you have redeemed from Egypt." That is what you are like. You are a redeeming God. He appeals to God's faithfulness to his word. The Lord has promised long ago to bring a blessing to the family of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And he must be faithful to his promise. He must be faithful to his word. That's what the Lord is like. And then he appeals to God's honour and fame among the nations. And Moses says, "God, if you destroy this people, then the nations will think you are weak or you are malicious, and you won't get the glory that's due to your name." And you notice that all of this has nothing to do with the merit or the worth of the people. And Moses never says in his prayer, "Oh Lord, but please remember these good things that they did. Please remember how at one point they did do something right." He doesn't say, "Yeah, Lord, they are a bit naughty, but they're quite nice as well." He only appeals on the basis of what God is like. Moses is saying as he prays, don't treat them as their sin deserves, because you are the redeeming and the faithful and the glorious God. I wonder how that compares to how I pray about sin, or to how you pray about sin. I wonder how often our prayers of confession are all about ourselves. I wonder how often our prayers of confession are more just a list of excuses, trying to explain why we have rebelled against the Lord. And Moses gives a great example of how to pray about sin. There are no excuses here. There's just a very straightforward appeal to what God is like, to God's nature. And when we come into chapter 10, we see how God responds to Moses' prayer. And let me read for us from the beginning of chapter 10. "At that time the Lord said to me, 'Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and come up to me on the mountain. Also make a wooden ark. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Then you are to put them in the ark.' So I made the ark out of acacia wood and chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones. And I went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hands. The Lord wrote on these tablets what he had written before, the Ten Commandments, the ten words he had proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I came back down the mountain and put the tablets in the ark I had made, as the Lord commanded me, and they are there now." You see how God responds to Moses' prayer? He says to Moses, "Get some new tablets. Come back up the mountain." You remember those first tablets? Moses smashed them. That covenant document was ripped up. The relationship couldn't stand because of the people's wickedness. But now, God writes it again. And notice that he writes it exactly the same as the first. Now notice that he says, "like the first ones. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, like the first. The Lord will write on the tablets what he had written before." They are exactly the same. What does that mean? It means that the relationship is restored to exactly where it was before. It's astounding, isn't it? Now in the face of such blatant and foolish and condemnable and devastating and habitual rebellion, in the face of all that wickedness, somehow God's anger is turned away. God restores the relationship to exactly where it was before. First chapter of Isaiah says, "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Psalm 103, reflecting on this golden calf incident, says this: "He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." Do you see what this means for us today? Now, there's a lot that is different between the people of Deuteronomy on the edge of the land of Canaan and where we are today in Little Paxton. There's a lot that is different, but God is not different. God does not change. And so though we sin, and we do all sin, and our sin, it deserves an eternal destruction. Yet, well, when John writes in the New Testament, he says, when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive our sins. It means that when we cry to God for mercy, he has not changed. It means that God will not treat us as our sins deserve. It means God will restore our relationship with him to exactly where it was before. Now, I don't know whether you ever think that, but maybe some of us do sometimes. Maybe sometimes we think that our sin can kind of wear God down a bit. Our sin is a bit like waves against a cliff. It just gradually begins to erode God's love for us and God's care for us. And we think, no, the more we sin, then surely the less God will love. He will forgive us, but he will be begrudging about it. But the reality is that our sin is like shooting a water pistol at the sun. We cannot change what God is like. And so when we cry for mercy, he will restore the relationship to exactly where it was before. He will be forever and unchangingly loving to those who find refuge in him. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 10, Moses declares this forgiveness to the people. He reminds them of God's great grace. He says, it was not his will to destroy you. That's what they deserved, wasn't it? They deserved to be destroyed. But the Lord was not willing. He was not willing to destroy them, but he was willing to show them grace. And as we hear those words today, this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, we can have a multiplied confidence. John writes, he says in the New Testament, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now those Israelites, they deserve to be destroyed because of their wickedness. And we too deserve to be destroyed for our sin. But in the great love and grace of God, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus. And he sent the Lord Jesus to come and be an atoning sacrifice. And that the Lord Jesus is an atoning sacrifice simply means that he came to be destroyed for our sin. And so our passage today, a long passage, ends in chapter 10, 11, just as it began in chapter 9 and verse 1. At the end of all of this, the Lord commands the people to continue on the way, to go and to enter the land that he has promised to them. The passage then ends with the same call that it began with. It's a call to choose life, to live in loving obedience to the Lord, to trust his promises, to act on his promises out of love for him. But now as we get to the end of this passage today, it's abundantly clear that this choosing of life and this life of loving obedience to the Lord is not based on your own righteousness, but it is to live by grace and by grace alone. To choose life is to live by grace. What do you make of this? Now, it's interesting, isn't it? If you ask someone why they should get to heaven when they die, then always the reflex answer is, because I'm a good person. Or at least because I'm not quite as bad as someone else. But, you know, if somebody thinks that they will get to heaven because they're good enough, or that they've done enough good to deserve it, if that's someone's hope, then it is hopeless. It is fanciful. It has no basis in the Bible. Of course, people are free to think what they like, but that kind of thinking is just a golden calf. It's just been made by people. It doesn't come from what the Bible teaches. Now, this passage today is emphatic, isn't it? God's blessing, to experience good things from God, does not come because of your righteousness. And so if you have any experience of the blessings of God, if you have any hope for the forgiveness of sins, any anticipation of life beyond death in paradise, any claim of belonging to God, any hope to escape hell and to gain heaven, we must be crystal clear that this passage shows us it is not because of your righteousness. But equally, we must be crystal clear that if we cry to God for mercy, and if we call on the name of Jesus Christ, then we will be saved. And it's not because we're good, it's not because we're deserving, and it's not because we're in any way worthy, it's because our God is gracious. That is His nature. He is wonderfully gracious, and He sent His own Son, the Lord Jesus, to pour out His blood to make it certain. So it brings us back to that little canary, that early warning sign that maybe we're not choosing life. It's very easy for us to slip into a way of thinking that says, it is because of my righteousness. Because I think the thing is that if we find ourselves worrying whether we've done enough, whether we've done it right, or whether we're serving enough, whether we're being good enough, if we go through our Christian life desperately hoping that everyone else won't discover how much we struggle and fall, then maybe, just maybe, it is because we've begun to think it is because of my righteousness. Or if we find ourselves trudging joylessly through the Christian life, doing it because we have to, the love is long gone. Often we're fed up. We just spend more time internally perhaps, but more time grumbling and moaning. It's all just a joyless duty. We treat God as some kind of uncaring boss rather than a loving father. Then maybe, just maybe, it's because we've begun to think it's because of my righteousness. Or if we're always comparing ourselves with others. Now, for better or worse, we hone in on the faults of others to try and make us feel better about ourselves. We're always trying to work out where we come in the spiritual pecking order. And then maybe that's because we've begun to think it's because of my righteousness. And if we've begun to do that, if we've begun to act and to live as though it's because of my righteousness, then we're just not choosing life. Now, choosing life is a life of loving obedience to the Lord. But if we think that it's because of our righteousness, then we can never love the Lord. If we think it's because of our righteousness, we can never love the Lord, because we're not going to do it out of love for God. We're going to do it out of love for ourselves so we can prove ourselves. It would just be self-love. Now, if we think that it's because of our righteousness, then we can never choose life. But to choose life is to live by grace, to live by grace alone. This wonderful grace, God's compassion, God's mercy, God's love poured out, lavished upon undeserving and wretched sinners like me and like you. Now, when we remember this wonderful grace, then it melts away our anxious performances. That striving to do enough to meet the standard, it just dissolves. We don't need to justify ourselves. We can't justify ourselves. But God in Christ has done it all. Now, when we remember this wonderful grace, and it transforms our joyless duty into a joy-filled service, as we remember the kindness of our gracious Heavenly Father and the privilege of living as His children under His care. And our proud comparisons in the face of such grace, they just become meaningless. Now, this wonderful grace frees us to love people as we have been loved. So choose life. It's not because of your righteousness, but it's because of God's grace in Jesus Christ.